Well, I trust that you had a good week. And you're ready for the start of our Sunday school year here at NEFC. As a nation, I think we're all aware of the fact that most of us realize that our heroes are sports personalities. Like them because they are strong and they're fast and they can do amazing things. And, you know, kids grow up, they want to be like them. Football, of course, is just one of those sports where that we look to try to find history or heroes. Unfortunately, if you're a Minnesota Vikings fan, it's kind of hard and difficult to find heroes there, because they often let us down. And so when we come to this passage here that we're going to be looking at this morning, I just want to, for a moment, remember why Mark is writing his gospel. Mark is writing his gospel because he wants to convince his readers that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's Messiah. He's the ultimate hero. We don't know if Mark wrote his gospel before the Apostle Paul and Peter died, or if it was just briefly afterward. But certainly by the time Mark had written his gospel, believers were already being persecuted for their faith. And following Jesus, who's going to bring about persecution, doesn't look very attractive. And so Mark knew that fact, and Mark wants us to be able to see Jesus as the ultimate hero. Even though Jesus came, he was gentle. He is a king, and he is a king unlike any other king that is out there. He is a king who came to serve and to give his life as a ransom to others. Now, most kings don't serve, and they don't give themselves as a ransom to others. Servants are generally looked down upon, and they are seen as weak. But Mark wants us to know that Jesus is not weak, that he's a conquering king, and that he conquers through the giving of his life and through the serving his followers. And so in these 10 verses, Mark is going to show us the majesty of Jesus, and he's going to contrast that up against the treachery, the cowardly treacheriness of his enemies and his faithful followers. But before we begin, will you just bow with me for a word of prayer, please? Father, I just come before you. Thank you for your greatness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who makes the word known to us. So I pray that this morning, Father, that you would help me to speak clearly and boldly. And Father, we are dependent upon your spirit to make it known, to make your word known to us this morning. So I pray that that would happen, and I pray that that would happen for your glory and for the benefit of your people. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So firstly, you can see my outline there. We're looking at the treachery versus the majesty of Jesus. And first, we see the cowardly enemies versus the majestic Jesus. And begin with the cowardly mob, and I call this the cowardly mob for two main reasons. First, the timing of when they come to arrest Jesus. They come it's between 1 and 3 in the morning. It's between 1 and 3 in the morning, and they didn't need to come to find Jesus between 1 and 3 in the morning. Jesus made it perfectly clear. Hey, I was always available to you in broad daylight. He was always making himself available. He was teaching in the temple in broad daylight. Do you realize Jesus, every one of Jesus's miracles that he did it in public. Might have been a small group, 4 or 5, but the majority of his miracles he did in front of large groups. And Jesus had nothing to hide. And the chief priests and the scribes, they come to Jesus under the cover of darkness. And they come to Jesus under the cover of darkness because as John chapter 3 tells us that they hated the light. They hated the light and their deeds were evil. And they, because they hated the light and their deeds were evil, they knew if they came to Jesus in the light would expose the hypocrisy of their hearts. And so, and they loved the praise of men. And so I see that cowardly because of the timing of when they come. Secondly, this mob is cowardly because they come armed to the teeth to arrest gentle Jesus. They come armed to the teeth to arrest gentle Jesus. Now, yes, Jesus was popular, and the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders, they didn't want to take any chance of Jesus jumping ship, should we say. Mark doesn't identify the size of the crowd. Matthew says it was a large crowd. And John's gospel says that with the chief priests and the elders and the scribes also came a detachment of soldiers. Now that word detachment is actually the word cohort. And a Roman cohort was 1,000 men. Oftentimes, more likely though, it was about 600 men. And sometimes if you go to Acts chapter 23, you see that sometimes it was a lot less than that. And so most likely because this was a gathering at night, as I mentioned, between 1 and 3 in the morning, there was probably a smaller detachment. I'm guessing between 100, 200 people total, because Matthew says it was a large crowd. And we need to remember, they came with swords and clubs, because they feared the one that Isaiah said, he was the Prince of Peace. So they came with swords and clubs because they feared the one who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They came because they feared the one who mothers brought their children to be blessed. They came because they feared the one who washed his disciples' feet. And since they carried torches and lanterns, Jesus could, from his vantage point, could see them coming as they came to him. And according to John chapter 18, verse 6, it was Jesus who came forward to them. He came forward to them and he asked them, who do you seek? And of course, Jesus knew exactly who they were looking for, who they were seeking, but Jesus wanted them to declare it. And interestingly, John's gospel says that when Jesus simply announces, I am he, they immediately, the crowd fell back as they fell back and hit the ground as they were awed at his glory. And it's very interesting that Matthew adds that he said to Judas, a friend, do what you come for. You see, it was Jesus who came to them and said, do what you came for. In other words, despite the fact that these people were armed to the teeth, they had no power over Jesus. It was gentle Jesus who welcomed and allowed them to arrest him. Well, secondly, besides the cowardly mob, there was the cowardly Judas. Judas's actions, I think, can be seen cowardly, again, for just two simple reasons. First, he came to greet Jesus with a kiss. Now, I always thought that when he came, he came to kind of greet Jesus with a kiss. We don't do kisses over here. They do very much so in the East. But the word that Mark uses here for kiss, it wasn't just a kiss, but it was a passionate kiss in the sense of a devotedness. This word is used two other times in the Gospels, and both times where it is used to describe somebody who has a devotion to Jesus. First time it is used, it's used in Luke chapter 7, verse 38, where there's the immoral woman. She comes to Jesus, and out of her devotion, she's passionately kissing Jesus' feet because she is overwhelmed for her devotion for Jesus. Again, next time it is used, interestingly, it is used in Luke chapter 15. And there it is used by the father of the prodigal son. And he has been waiting for his son to come home. And he sees his son coming home, and he goes out there, and he embraces, and he gives that passionate, devoted kiss there. The last time it is used in Acts chapter 20, where Paul has said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says, "You're going to see me no more." Paul knew that his time for his personal ministry at Ephesus was over, and so the people were so broken over that, and their love was so great for the Apostle Paul that they embraced, and there was that passionate kissing that was going on. And so Judas comes up to Jesus, and this is how he greets Jesus, with many kisses, as if Judas was passionately devoted to Jesus. There was no devotion to Jesus. He was coming to betray Jesus. He was coming, his kisses were nothing but a cowardly deed of treachery. It was the deceitful kisses of an enemy, as Proverbs 27:6 says. We might wonder, why did Judas kiss Jesus at all? Probably the reason why Judas had to give that signal is because, remember, they had no street lights in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was. And so it would have been dark. And so there was a need to make sure that they identified the right person. And so Judas would be that one who would come up and to give Jesus the kiss to make sure that they arrested the right one. Part of what makes this kiss of Judas so cowardly in my mind is that Jesus had done no wrong to Judas. Jesus had for 3 years had demonstrated love to Judas like he had demonstrated love to all the other disciples. In fact, sometimes it's hard to remember this, but John 13, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, had only just taken place just a few hours before. And so, imagine Jesus' last act of devotion, of loving devotion to Judas, is to coming up to Judas, taking off the sandal off of his dirty feet, and washing Judas's dirty feet, drying his feet with the towel that he had wrapped around him, putting that sandal back on. And Judas is seeing Jesus in his passionate love for him, all the while knowing that he was planning to betray his master. And so we see this really as a cowardly act, and yet Jesus responds in love to Judas. Well, secondly, the faithless followers versus the faithful majesty of Jesus. First of all, his disciples, Mark tells us that at the moment that the band of soldiers came to lay their hands on Jesus, one of the disciples pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of the servant's high priest. Mark doesn't tell us who that was, but we know from John's gospel that it was Peter, and not only Peter, but also John names the servant there. And we shouldn't be surprised that it was Peter. We shouldn't be surprised because Peter, just a few hours, had said to Jesus, I'm willing to lay down my life to you. I will remain faithful to you until the end. And so Peter is in a sense is making good on his promise to stand by Jesus. And in some ways we might be tempted to commend Peter for his heroic effort, because after all, he is there, he is fighting for Jesus. And as much as we might be tempted to commend Peter for his willingness to stand by Jesus, it ultimately reveals the fact that Peter is unwilling to trust in Jesus. Remember, at Caesarea Philippi in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 33, Jesus is asking his various disciples, who do you say I am? Who do you believe that I am? And Peter makes his confession that he is the Christ. And Jesus, at that point, Mark says that Jesus began to plainly teach that he must suffer, that he must be rejected by the elders, that he must be killed, and 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And Mark makes it clear that it was when Peter confessed who Jesus was that Jesus began to plainly make it clear to the disciples what his purpose, what the Father's purpose for his life would be. And what did Peter do? Mark tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke Jesus. This is not the plan that we have for you. And two other times in Mark chapter 9 and Mark chapter 14, Jesus had told his disciples that God's plan for him would be that he would suffer, that he would be killed, that he would rise again after 3 days. And each time the disciples either remained quiet or they made it clear that they would not allow that to happen. And so, yes, on the one hand, we might want to commend Peter for his bravery and his willingness to fight Jesus, yet it stemmed from his opposition to do exactly what Jesus had plainly said. Peter was resisting what Jesus had plainly said for his purposes for him. And so Jesus was placing himself into the hands of sinners, not because he could not defend himself. Rather, Jesus was placing himself into the hands of sinners because the cross was God's plan from the beginning. Jesus came to offer himself as a ransom for others, so that we wouldn't have to bear God's wrath for our sin. So yes, Peter shows dedication, but in the end, by doing it, he ultimately shows his faithlessness and his unwillingness to obey Jesus. Secondly, in verses 51 to 52, we have this faithless, strange young man. It's a very strange story. A young man comes, soldiers grab him, and he runs away with hardly any clothes left on him. And who is this man? There's been much speculation over the years. Who is this young man? And some have said that it was the rich young ruler who's coming to take another look at Jesus. Some have said that it was Mark, and that Mark was placing himself in the gospel of Mark just to give added proof, added support to strengthen his gospel. Now, there's obviously nothing wrong with guessing who this young man was. They are guesses. As far as Mark needing to put himself in the gospel so that he could give additional proof that this gospel is true, if Mark felt the need to do that, then Mark would have told us that that was a need. Mark had Peter as his source, and Mark is writing his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so I don't think we need to go down the path of saying that Mark put himself in the story to strengthen his own gospel. There's nothing wrong with his gospel. His gospel doesn't need to be strengthened because it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think a better question to ask is, why did Mark put this young man in his gospel? Mark, again, had just told us, just before this verse, Mark told us that they all left him and fled. Now, the "all" there is referring to his disciples. And so they all left him, and they fled for their lives. In one sense, they ran away scared stiff, we might say naked in one sense, because they were scared of what might happen to them. And so the disciples had promised to remain faithful. They promised that they would not deny Jesus, but they ran fleeing for their lives. And so it's possible that Mark wants us to see in this man the actions of the disciples. And it's very possible that the reason why Mark doesn't identify who this person was is because the disciples were so busy running, scared themselves, that they didn't have a chance to even look very well at who this man was. I appreciated James Edward in his commentary on Mark that just says that possibly one of the reasons why the man is unnamed is because Mark wants us to look at our own hearts and to see if we were there. If we were there, how would we respond? Or better yet, how do we respond today when we are called upon to be a witness for Jesus? Do we run or away or hide ourselves? The important thing to recognize is that they all ran and fled. Those who had promised to be faithful, they ran away. And Jesus, in all his majesty, he stood there and he allowed himself to be captured. Matthew says, if you go to Matthew's gospel, it's very interesting. Jesus said, if I wanted to defend myself, I could call upon 12 legions full of angels. Now, a legion was 6,000 angels. So Jesus is saying, if I want to defend myself, I could call upon 72,000 angels, and they would be here to defend myself. But if he had done that, he couldn't have given himself as a ransom to save you and I. And that, my brothers and sisters, demonstrates the love of Jesus. His enemies were afraid, so they came to him at night. Judas, despite experiencing the love of Jesus for 3 years, turns against Jesus. The disciples who had promised to be faithful run and flee. And yet Jesus, in all his majesty, stood there, came forward to them, allowed them to capture him so that he could be a ransom for us, so that sin doesn't have to capture us. That is love. And my brothers and sisters, that is a true hero that everyone in this world needs to know. And it's the reason why we gather together on a Sunday morning to worship Jesus. It's the reason why we We have our Great Commission Monday to pray for others in the Northfield area who don't know Him as their Lord and Savior. And the question is, you know, you and I, is he our hero? I have three points of application that I think we can gain from this story. First of all, I think we need to remember that the world continues to mock Jesus. They mocked Jesus when He was here, and they will continue to mock Him, and they will continue to convince us that God's word is out of style, we're on the wrong side of history. They will intimidate us to be quiet. We not need to fear the feeble attempts to silence us. They are empty threats that ultimately cannot hurt us if we belong to Jesus. In Psalm 73, Asaph, who is the author of that psalm, he acknowledges the fact that he had almost come to the place where he had thrown in the towel due to the evil that he was seeing around him. And it wasn't until he came into the tabernacle, or he came face to face with the presence of God, that he got his perspective changed, and everything changed as a result. Now, obviously we have no temple today. But where we come to know God in His fullness, where we come to know Jesus as our hero, is in His Word. One of the reasons why we encourage people to be a part of CLC, one of the reasons why we encourage people to join a growth group, is because that is how we get to know God better. It is how we get to know Jesus better. It is how we are reminded of His greatness, so that in those times when we are tempted to forget that He is our hero, we have truth in us that can encourage us to stand. I think a second thing is, though, is as we look at the life of Judas, we need to recognize that Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had heard many sermons of Jesus. He had seen many miracles of Jesus. He had seen Jesus do amazing things. And yet, after 3 years, he turned away from Jesus. Why? Well, the Gospels tells us that he was the treasurer. And as the treasurer, he would often dip his hand into the treasury pot and take for his own personal needs. In other words, Judas was hearing about the one who could capture his heart and capture him from sin, and Judas was allowing his heart to be captured by his sin. The writer to the book of Hebrews warns us as believers that we need to be careful that we ourselves don't drift away. And the best way to make sure that we don't drift away is that we have other believers in our lives who could speak into our hearts and encourage us in those times when we are tempted to drift. I think thirdly, we need to remember that if we're going to follow Jesus, it means that we submit ourselves to His plans for our lives, not our plans for Jesus. Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There are many heroes in this world, but there is only one hero that is willing to lay down his life as a ransom for us. I pray that this year, as you get involved in a growth group, as you get involved in CLC, that your heart and your love for Him will grow deeper and deeper, that he will capture your heart, that you will see him to be the one true hero that is worth following. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you demonstrated your love for us and that while we are yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us. Thank you, Father, that you minister grace and mercy to us as we come to know Jesus better and better. Father, I pray that that you would help us this year, and as we are involved in CLC, as we are involved in a growth group, Father, that you would help us to grow in grace, so that when the time comes for us that we might have to stand, we know Jesus will be there with us, and he will be the one that will stand in for us, and we won't be tempted to flee. So I just thank you for that now, in Jesus' name. Amen.